Last week, I said that I was going to do the will of God. So I started with the will of God, and I realized that there's more to the will of God than what I had down for this week. So this week, I'll go down one path. We'll actually look at Acts chapter 11. I remember the will of God when I was listening to R.V. Thiem. That's what he used, Acts chapter 11, and he pulled out different verses to show that different methods of learning God's will were in play. So next week, my plan is to go through some other passages and perhaps some personal stories that you can see for yourselves. Some applications from the Bible, some applications in whether it's my life or say Ellis Schaefer or somebody else's life, that you can know God's will. God wants us to know His will, but there are two important points to take out of this lesson. One is that God has provided guidance on a number of topics that are in His Word. So that's another reason to study His Word, is that He's told us many things that number one is to walk by faith, to be filled by the Holy Spirit. And that's a key thing. And the second thing was that it's not based upon subjective feeling. Well, I feel this or I feel that. That leads people down the wrong path often, because they're substituting what they want is in for what God actually wants. So we need some kind of objective criteria. So let's start the will of God, and what exactly is the will? What does that mean? Looking at a Webster dictionary, just in English, it can mean wish, desire, choice, determination, free will, volition. So there's a spectrum of meanings. You can talk about, oh, I wish this would happen, but you can also have people that will things to happen. So you, like I say, there's a spectrum from wishing to actually doing things. We need to look at the Bible. I'm starting kind of a broad spectrum of what's the will and then what's in the Bible. We know that God has a will, angels have a will, and man has a will. And towards the end here, we'll get to the point where what's God's will for me? Paul uses the word thelema in our passage and in many other passages. For instance, the will of God here, right? That's why we got here.
Hey kid,
Yes.
can the word will in English imply demanding as well, or is just a wish? As in like, I will something something, or you shall something something. It
Well, that's the
it's almost
I'm
like a requirement.
well, yeah, I'm looking at the noun. That's there are other meanings of the word will. I mean, you can even talk about the last will and testament.
Right.
But what I'm thinking is the thinking process of and I suppose the will or shall, that goes to the determination. Is that one end of the spectrum perhaps? Of so on one end you have I wish this would happen, on the other hand this will happen.
Okay, sorry to interrupt. Go on.
Okay, so in Romans 1:9, which that's how we got here at the will of God, and that's why I wanted to actually talk about this instead of passing over it. Romans 1:9, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. So Paul is understanding that God has a will, and as we'll see here shortly, there's the permissive will of God, and that's what Paul is hoping, that God will allow him. There is the overriding will and the directive will. But let's look here. We've got, that's the will of God. Now, we know that angels have wills. And specifically, we talk about Satan, and they, in 2 Timothy 2:26, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. In other words, the will of Satan. And I was going to use the Isaiah passage, but I was surprised when I looked at the Hebrew that there's no word for "I will." It's all part of the context and the way that the verb is used in that context. But certainly, it does mean "I will" in that context. Now, quick to mention that there are many people that don't believe in the angelic conflict. So there's many people that say, "Well, that doesn't apply to Satan, that just applies to some man." But I think there are many passages in the Old Testament, in particular, that show the will of Satan, and we've seen that, whether that's in Ezekiel or Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 14, the "I wills." But the people that don't understand the angelic conflict are missing a lot of the meaning of history. Why are we here? To solve the angelic conflict. And God has blessed us in amazing ways in that conflict. And we have the will of men. We know that from our own personal experience, but here's 2 Peter 1:20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And then in Luke 23:25, and talking about Pilate and Jesus, and just before the crucifixion, and he released the man that they were asking for, Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So I'm only looking at the will of God. In this study, I'm not looking at those others, but I'm trying to drill down, starting with what is will, and then the will of God, angels, and man. But we need to know the context. And a warning, and I've already mentioned, is that there's often problems with subjectivity. I hadn't come across this word until I heard Robbie Dean use it, liver quiver. That if you have a feeling that must be God moving, well, you need to be careful about subjective feelings. You need something, whether that's in prayer, providential circumstances, the Word of God, remembering promises, something that's you can point to rather than just, as Robbie Dean says, liver quiver. Now we'll start looking at the will of God from God's perspective, and then we'll look at it from man's perspective. So there's God's perspectives. Remember, there's different perspectives in the Bible. We came across that in both in Zephaniah, but also in the book of Judges, where the writer would say something, and maybe he's saying it from God's perspective, and then he can narrate from different men's perspective, those that are against the Bible and those that are for the Bible or for God. So there's the writer's, God's perspective, there's the writer's perspective, there's man's perspective. And God's will is considered to be, or often categorized in three words. You have the sovereign will of God, where he acts independently on his own. There's a directive will of God. That's what God would like us to do, but maybe we don't. And then the permissive will of God. Sometimes there are things that just are flat wrong, but God doesn't get in the way. It's part of the angelic conflict, You see sin and you see grace countering sin, for those that walk by faith. So God's will has a spectrum from determining what will happen to allowing even bad things to happen. Remember, we talked about will as going from wish to determining. And so that plays out in God's will. So you have the sovereign will of God. From God's sovereignty, he created. He didn't talk to anybody. He didn't need anybody to do anything. He did it. He willed things into existence simply by speaking. He says, be, and it was. God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. He decreed them into existence, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we get the rest of chapter 1, verse 6. Then God said, in verse 9, then God said, then verse 14, then God said, in verse 20, God said, verse 24, God said, verse 26, then God said. God determined things, so he sovereignly willed, sovereignly created things from his will. He decreed it, and it came into existence. Then there's an important one, especially for the believers, the directive will. God has directed things to be done. He explains how something should be done, but he doesn't make it so. Sometimes this is called the moral will of God. It expresses through written commands and other instructions. In the Torah, the rabbis identified 613 commands. I got that from Wikipedia. I think there's other places I could have used. We're most familiar with the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. So we're familiar with that word commandment in the Old Testament. So violation of God's will is sin. As children of God, we can end up getting spanked for not obeying his commands. There's that passage about as children we get, I think Theme calls it like being flayed alive or something. But we know that we get disciplined for being out of fellowship. And God tries to get us back in fellowship. Sometimes that suffering can be intense, trying to get our attention. We know that David and Bathsheba, and then he had Bathsheba's husband killed, and so God was, and you can see in the Psalms the suffering that that David felt in his mind. And then he sent Nathan there to explain to him. Actually, he had a little story, and David, after hearing the story, said, "That man should die." And Nathan said, "You're that man." So sometimes we suffer. Some people suffer the sin unto death because they have given up on God. But we need to keep on going, keep on going, walk by faith. So the commands, one place for the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, starting at verse 2, says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." So that's the start of the Ten Commandments. God has directed what is the right path, but humans, having sin natures, often violate those directions. We study that over and over again in the book of Judges, where they abandon God, and they worship Baal and Ashtoreth and other gods, and they receive discipline. Then there's the permissive will. God has a permissive will. He allows things to happen that he does not agree with. Adam and Eve sinned. Cain killed Abel. Jews killed Stephen in the book of Acts. I remember that Paul was standing by there as an unbeliever, agreeing with what they were doing. They were murdering Satan, or murdering Stephen. In part, this is documentation for the result of the sin nature and evidence in the appeal trial of Satan. We've talked about the appeal trial, that Satan sinned, as we just talked about earlier, the five I wills in Isaiah chapter 14. And, so apparently Satan said, "How can a loving God send Satan to the lake of fire?" And so we have the entire history of mankind as evidence And a key piece in that evidence is Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ, and him going to the cross. And we talked about that Satan got to examine Jesus Christ before he gets to, just at the beginning of his ministry. And then at the end, he indwells Judas Iscariot and participates in that betrayal. But all along, Satan has a front row seat. And so he's very much aware of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So let me introduce the will of God from man's perspective by quoting Herman. There is the directive will of God, the permissive will of God, and the overruling will of God. The same categories as from God's perspective, but they're now from man's perspective, our perspective. The directive will. In the New Testament, there are many instructions given to the Christians in the imperative mood. I think someone's tried to count those. There may be 600, I don't know, imperatives. But you have commands, but we know that you cannot do those commands, you cannot fulfill or accomplish those commands apart from this filling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers us to accomplish what God wills. So they cannot be obeyed apart from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit through faith dependence on Him. So here's one example from the book of Romans. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So we have many things. Some of the Ten Commandments. We don't obey the Ten Commandments as from the Mosaic Law. We obey them because they are reiterated, except for the Sabbath command. They are reiterated in one way or another in the New Testament. They may be explicit or implicit based upon the context. Again, to emphasize the point, we cannot accomplish God's will apart from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit as a result of faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. Apart from faith, we cannot please God. 2 Corinthians 5:6. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, and I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Now, I looked at the Old Testament. I didn't want to pull up many passages from the Old Testament on the will of God, but I found that in some cases that the will of God is using the word favor or pleasing to Him. So the fulfillment of those commands are pleasing to him, but that's because that's his will. The word for will in the Old Testament is often translated as pleasing or favor. And something that I found this word pleasing in the New Testament, although there may not be a word in some of those passages for will or pleasing, I found it interesting that when the Septuagint translated certain passages, they added that word, knowing that they're talking about the will of God and pleasing God, often related to the work walking. So when we walk in the New Testament, we walk by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is pleasing to God because that's fulfilling His will. For now, I'm sticking to New Testament passages. We'll see what God leads me to next week. I think there's many passages. There's a couple of passages from Acts that show demonstrate the will of God in Paul's life. I think I've taught that before about the directive will, the overriding will, and the permissive will. as shown in Paul's ministry. But there are also stories. So you say, how do I do that? And certainly we can look at, say, prayer of Alice Chafer and stories that he has. Now, going outside the will of God is sin and subject to divine discipline in order to convince us to get back to walking by faith. Living inside the will of God results in eternal rewards. So you might say there's a carrot and a stick. Walking outside of the of faith, there can be suffering. Not all suffering is from sin, but there's many reasons for suffering. But we can suffer because of sin, so sometimes you have to ask yourself, was I out of fellowship? I sometimes tell the story of as a new believer, I remember walking and I had perhaps a mental attitude sin, and all of a sudden I tripped and fell flat on my face. On the ground, I said, oh, I'm out of fellowship. I need to get back in fellowship. But when you're in fellowship, God empowers us. He accomplishes through us his work, his plan, his will. And God rewards us for that. That's amazing. He does the work and we get some rewards. Then there's the permissive will. We'll see that in Paul's life. He wanted to go to Jerusalem. There were many people that said that's bad things are going to happen to you there. And certainly it looked like that Paul may have gotten in sin at some point. But there was a permissive will of God to allow him to go to Jerusalem. So the angelic conflict is nothing if man does not have free will. Some theologians say there's no free will. A matter of fact, I bumped into somebody that God determines everything, and so there's no mystery when they blame God for evil in the world, and they would conclude that God is evil, and that was what this one man did. I guess he was a believer, but he began to believe some of this stuff that that man does not have free will, and so well then evil is from God if God predetermined it, but that's not true. God is righteous. He allows evil as part of the angelic conflict. He can provide his righteousness to sinful man because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and through his resurrection. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. God did not prevent that. I know there are people that are upset. Well, why didn't God heal this person? Or why did God let this happen? Well, if you understand history, man is basically evil. We have a sin nature. That sin nature may have a good side and a bad side. So we have evil sins, but we also have acts of compassion. But if they're not from the power of the Holy Spirit, then they're not pleasing to God in the sense that they're not done in the power of the Holy Spirit. God needs to work through us. So you may have many people that do wonderful things, no problem with what they've done, but how did they do that? Did they do that in the power of the Holy Spirit? Were they even believers? That's a whole another conversation we could have. So God allowed this, but he didn't cause it or promote it. As a result of this first documented murder, oops, that's a sometimes I think that the autocorrect kicks in, should be Seth there. Seth was born and became an ancestor of Jesus Christ. He's mentioned in Luke 3:38. But you're most interested in how does this apply to me? So before looking at specific objective ways that God can guide us, we must understand the will of God is communicated differently in different dispensations. In the Old Testament, in the early days of the church, the canon of Scripture was not complete, so they didn't have the complete directive will of God. So there are New Testament, and in the Old Testament, there were prophets In the New Testament, there are apostles as well as prophets, and they were given the task to receive revelation and write it down in the canon of Scripture. When they died, and there were no additions to Scripture allowed. So once the canon is complete, apostles are dead. We have the directive will of God. Now, in that directive will, we also have methods of being able to apply whether directive will or different techniques, whether it's memory of Bible passages, prayer, providential circumstances, different things that we can apply to understand and know and use God's will. I don't think God has a predetermined thought for us each moment. We have free will even when filled with the Holy Spirit. Something that came to mind when I was studying was that before the fall, Adam was not told what to name the animals. God said gave him the task of naming them from his free will. So Genesis 19, another typo there. Out of the ground, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to man to see what he would call them. He's looking for man's free will. What are you going to say? He didn't tell him, call it this or call it that. He gave man that task from his free will. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Adam did not yet have a sin nature. God brought the animals to Adam, who exercised his free will to give the animals names. God did not impose names on them. God did not guide Adam to specific names. We do not know how Adam came up with the names. He just came up with those names. And I don't know if we have that vocabulary of or whether that's encapsulated in the Hebrew. Don't know. That leads us to a topic that's sometimes debated. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, what do we call that? Some say control, that uses the word control. We only do what God directs us to do. In this view, the only decision we can make is to do what God wants or to decide to sin and go outside his will. I remember from listening to tapes, R.B. Thiem describes this to a light switch. It's either on or off. That's all we can control is that switch. But that didn't seem, I know there's other people that say that the Holy Spirit influences our thought and the filling of the Holy Spirit. This view says that the control would preclude us from deciding to sin. For me, this seems a little weak. When filled with the Holy Spirit, we do not sin. When filled with the Holy Spirit, we are empowered to accomplish spiritual things. I suppose the verdict is still waiting final word there for people to accept, but the best I can come up is that the Holy Spirit empowers us. If you understand control is complete control, well then we have no say over whether we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 or 1 Corinthians chapter 15 or Psalm 89. Influence, it seems like a weak word, but so all I can come up with is empower, because that's what God, the Holy Spirit, does. He empowers us to do different things. We still have free will, and I think that just like Adam, that God sometimes watches us. Now, he knows what we're going to do, but the point is he gives us free will within the Holy Spirit to pick spiritual things to do. Now, when I decided to give a lesson on the will of God, I immediately started thinking of R.B. Thiem's lessons on the will of God, and he usually goes to Acts chapter 11. I'm not sure that's the best place to go for all of these methods, but we'll go through so that's the heart of the lesson here, because it's what applies to you. And remember that we don't normally teach doctrine from the book of Acts, but there are some valuable lessons to learn from the illustrations in the book of Acts in chapter 11 and some other places that shows how the Holy Spirit acts in Paul's life, or in Peter's life in this case. So Acts chapter 11 is used to illustrate the various mechanics of knowing God's will. At this point, I realize that there needs to be another lesson to go through some other passages. It's not so that we don't have just a single passage. I know that some people will use a particular passage over and over and over again, and so sometimes you're like, well, what's the rest of the Word of God say? So we'll need perhaps next week. We'll get into that. And these points from Thames Basic 101 course that was taught starting in 1961. Now, these points have been handed down over the years and have been changed, maybe by theme, but other pastors, teachers as well. And part of what I have is from the cookies.org. Sorry if I can't if I'm not pronouncing the name right. But it's a version of Theme's pamphlet, and he has a pamphlet that's out there. It's been updated. I think the latest print is in 2008, and it's been edited. I found it online. I don't know that it's still out there online. There's some things that were online that are no longer online, and so I happen to have a copy that I downloaded at some point from someplace. But an important point that we keep going back to is the directive will of God. God has many things in the Bible that here's the answer to some questions. We know obviously that murder is wrong. We know that stealing is wrong. We know that many things are incorrect. But there are some things that for instance, eating meat sacrificed to idols. There's a passage on that. So if you're afraid of eating that, well, then you don't have to eat it. Paul says, I have no problem eating meat, praying over it and ask God to bless it. But if you're in the presence of weak believers, then maybe you forego that. That's in the Bible. So there's many things that whether it's directive or an application of love, it's in the directive will of God. So there are many divine directives written in the Bible. The New Testament, especially for the Christian, can answer those questions. One of the methods of divine guidance is to recall of this information. So if you're reach a point, where you have a question, it may come back and you, oh, I remember there's a passage that talks about that. But that requires that you sit down and or stand up and listen or read the Bible, understand the principles, doctrines. For instance, if you're considering marrying an unbeliever, remember what Paul wrote about this in 2 Corinthians 6:14. I guess I didn't put that in here. But that was, and I told a story some time ago about a believer who married an unbeliever, and he stayed out of fellowship and eventually died. I think he was in a plane crash. But his wife loved him so much, was looking at the future. She decided, and knowing that he was a believer and she was not, she began to ask people, how do I become a believer? So because of his death, she became a believer. God worked all things together in spite of the man's sin. So in Acts, now we're going to Acts chapter 11. Again, we're taking this from R.B. Thiem and people that follow that line of reasoning in Acts chapter 11. So verses 1 through 4 set the background for Peter's explanation of God's will, giving him new revelation concerning unclean things in the new dispensation of the church. So there was a new dispensation started in Acts chapter 2, and the rules changed. All the Mosaic laws of clean and unclean no longer applied. And because there were such dramatic repercussions for someone that was violating that law, then it was very difficult for them to put those laws aside. So here we have in Acts chapter 11, now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. In other words, they understood that now there's an outreach to Gentiles. They don't have to become Jews as part of their profession of faith. Now believers, we know from Jonah that Nineveh, they believed and they were saved. I don't think that they had to follow the Jewish traditions of circumcision and other things that were expected. But in the New Testament, those have been put aside, and that was a big issue, circumcision. Do Gentile believers need to be circumcised? And I think there was a question in the book of Acts, and they answered it no. But they still kept going back to the law because it was so ingrained in their minds. But they changed dispensations in Acts chapter 2, and so they had to receive revelation to that effect. So in Acts chapter 11, verse 2, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. So this is no longer the dispensation of the Mosaic law. There's a transition period which required the temporary gifts of apostle, prophet, and others to acquire dispensation-specific information and to disperse it throughout the believing community. And that's the issue with new dispensations. If the rules change, then there needs to be a revelation that identifies what those rules are. Acts chapter 11, verse 3, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Under Jewish law, this was forbidden. Gentiles were unclean. Verse 4, but Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, in Acts chapter 2, the dispensation of the church started. At that point, the rules governing mankind, especially believers, changed. One of those rules was the prohibition against eating pork and other banned foods. It was not permissible. Association with Gentiles was not allowed. It made one unclean. But now in this new dispensation, the rules have changed. Fellowship with Gentiles was now allowed. The rules had changed. God's direction concerning unclean things had changed. But those rules had not been written down yet. That's why you needed the apostles and prophets. So the apostles, in this case Peter, had to provide the information to others that he received in Revelation. So Peter is called out on these new rules by believers in Jerusalem who had not gotten the memo. But through this narrative, in which Peter himself struggles with the new rules, we're exposed to a series of methods whereby divine guidance might be given. It is important to emphasize that the methods require the filling of the Holy Spirit. Remember, over and over again, walk by faith, faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. So now we start with guidance through prayer. In verse 5, Acts chapter 11, verse 5, I was in the city of Joppa praying. And in a trance, I saw a vision and an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky. And it came right down to me. Now, for us, the canon of scripture is complete. We get to read about this. We don't have visions and trances and we have what's written down. That's why I say this, that so Peter, as an apostle, received a new revelation in prayer. But when we pray something about something intently, the prayer concentrating on God's grace to solve problems, that can illuminate our situation to the degree that a solution may present itself. When that happens, be sure to thank God. Always thank God. Now, there's something that some scientists use using dreams. If you study something intently, Some of these scientists, they have a problem that they are trying to solve, and so they study it intently, even up to the point before they go to bed. And sometimes when they wake up, there's a solution that presents itself. That's just from a human perspective. So from a divine perspective, if you're praying, concentrating on something, God may present that solution in your thinking. And that brings us to the next, the guidance through objective thinking of Bible doctrine. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. And again, I'm constantly emphasizing that you must be on faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. Rely on God, the Holy Spirit, to empower you, whether in prayer, studying the Bible, or walking by faith. So Peter fixed my gaze, observing, and saw. Peter is analyzing the vision objectively. Point three is guidance through perception and recall of doctrine, verses 7 through 10. Acts 7. I also heard a voice saying to me, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever been entered by mouth." So Peter here is struggling with the new rules and the new dispensation. He's so used to not eating certain things that were declared unclean. And so he's struggling with it. How can I do that? In the previous dispensation, there were strong repercussions for violating the Mosaic law commands. Verse 9. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." Now, Robbie Dean explains that the animals that are supposedly unclean were associated with death. In other words, bottom feeders like certain kinds of fish, catfish, were the ones with no scales, were bottom feeders and often fed off of dead stuff. And that had a spiritual significance in the ideas that they eat clean or things that don't eat dead things. So I'm not going to go through here and explain how God cleansed these things, but that is just the point here, is that God has cleansed those things. They are no longer, because of the cross. The point was that Jesus died on the cross. Anyhow, Acts chapter 11, verse 10, this happened three times and everything was drawn up into
Sorry.
the sky. Here, Peter is recounting what happened. For us, this is now written down for us. If we have actually studied scripture, there will be verses that sometimes pop up in our memory when we come to a difficult situation.
Hey, kids.
Yes.
I've got a comment when I actually talk about this topic to another believer with certain denomination that I would not disclose.
Sure.
But they were believing that this part of the Bible was simply to get Peter to accept that he needed to have a mission to all other sinners and to the rest of the world. And it was not really the meaning that you need to stop worrying about what to eat in that case. And then they went to the part where they continue to not eating pork and blah 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 whatnot. In this case, has there ever been any of the different interpretation that you know of, but in regards to food versus what is cleansed and not cleansed by denomination? Just curious.
I don't know the, I suppose the closest thing I can think of is the Catholic Church, where they eat fish on Fridays, and they fast. I know that certain denominations, whether it's the Greek Orthodox or maybe in some Catholics, they abstain from certain kinds of food during certain seasons. And I hadn't really heard as far as the reason that these things were unclean until I heard from Robbie Dean that they are associated with death. I suppose like butchers and stuff like that, but that would be unclean. But I'm not familiar with other than Jews. And well, there's also the Arabs. They don't eat pork either. They still abstain because that's in their law.
Oh, I see. So you mean that they actually turn it into laws, and then now it doesn't matter what the Bible says? Kind of like
Well,
that?
the Jews, they still are governed by the Torah, which prohibits them from eating certain foods, and that certain foods must be prepared in a certain way, kosher. And that is in the Torah. Now, I don't know, I'm not that familiar with the Quran, if it specifically says that they're not allowed to eat pork. I know that's a big deal. And there may be other things, I don't know, but that's the one that I know from personal experience, that they can't have bacon or pork. Now some of them may violate that rule, but there's some things that are written down in the Quran, and there's some things that are oral tradition. The same thing is true with the Jews, that there are some things that are written down, the Torah, so they can point to it. But there are other things that over time that some of the rabbis came up with. I'm familiar with what they call fences, that the rabbis decided, well, here we have the law, but we need to prevent them from even getting close to violating the law. So we'll have something that's more strict than the law, so that if they violate our rules, then they still haven't violated the Torah. And so that there's a number of fences that they put around the Torah. But if the Torah is by itself impossible for most men to obey, then how is it possible that they're going to obey the even more strict stuff in the fences? With most religions, there's the written law, and then there's the oral tradition. Same with the Catholic Church. They have the Bible, but they have the canon law, which is a combination of things, including oral tradition. For instance, Peter is the first pope. There's no indication in the Bible that Peter was the first, that there even was a pope, or a leader of the church. So there's written down, and then there's oral tradition.
Okay. Thank you for the explanation.
Okay. Point four, guidance through providential circumstances. In other words, people we meet or things that happened. Verse 11. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Just a little story here. I've got another one I'll tell maybe next week. But I remember a specific encounter I had in college. As a new Christian, Campus Crusade, it's now just called CRU, CRU, emphasized giving the gospel. This is like that was our purpose in life. There was such an emphasis on that that I felt that I wasn't living the Christian life because I hadn't grabbed someone and given them the gospel. We have to understand that you tailor the gospel, you tailor how you present the gospel sometimes, not the gospel itself. But in some cases, you might not grab somebody, you might approach them just through your life. One day I was walking with a Muslim student at college. My recollection is that he was in one of my physics classes. At the time, I was taking physics. I was going to be a physics major. I later changed to be a math major. But at some point, I asked God for some guidance on how to get started with the gospel. A little silent prayer. Here was an opportunity, but I didn't know how to get started. So almost immediately, the Muslim student turned to me and asked me about God, providential circumstances. God answered me with in my prayer, not with how I should, but give me a providential circumstance. And now I could go. I don't remember if I used the Campus Crusade Four Laws, or if I just gave him the gospel. But as far as I know, the student didn't accept Christ, at least not then. I don't know if he did later or not. But I had broken through that psychological barrier of giving the gospel to someone. There was a silent joy in my heart that I had actually given the gospel, but God had provided the circumstance. And so that was for a new believer, that sometimes, how do I get started? You may remember or may not remember exactly what the person who gave you the gospel, how they said it, and it might not work in that situation. Here, the guy asked me about God, not about Jesus, not about the Bible. Do you know anything about God? But there was providential circumstance. Guidance through filling of the Holy Spirit and humility. And some of these different versions of this use different terminology. I think this terminology came from kukis.org. Verse 12, the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. Now be careful when you say, the Spirit told me. We don't want to get into subjectivity. We have the written word of God today. We may receive guidance through other means like providential circumstances and say, the Spirit told me. But if it's providential circumstance, then it's providential circumstance. Or it may be the memory of a Bible passage or analysis of the situation, and God opens up a understanding of the situation and provides a path forward. But the emphasis on this lesson is objective methods of learning God's will. And I think all the people that go through this doctrine repeat that over and over again. Not subjectivity, objectivity, something you can point to. And sometimes it's, like I say, providential circumstance. All of a sudden, something happens. Oops. So number six, guidance through fellowship and comparison of spiritual data. And verse 13, and he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. Other believers have experienced similar situations sometimes, and maybe be able to help. Others who have more maturity may recall appropriate doctrine or spiritual or scripture. Sometimes you may ask for help from a more mature believer. I remember having a bicycle accident years ago. As a result, I endured some suffering, knocked out my front teeth, broke my nose. But later, another person suffered a medical issue. I was able to minister to that person as a result of my experience. So sometimes we suffer and we learn lessons or how to adapt to that suffering. And so we can sometimes help others that have similar kinds of suffering. Guidance through recalling of doctrine. Acts 11:16. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So at that point, it wasn't written down, but eventually John wrote it down, so we now have that information. But he recalled something that became scripture. So this requires knowledge of and memory of Bible information given categorically. This goes back to God's directive will. So that directive will comes out in different places, whether it could be in prayer, other memory passages. So scripture contains information of do's and don'ts. There are even applications of doctrines to specific situations. Acts chapter 11 was used as an illustration because it contains many methods of knowing the will of God. However, there are other passages that may have clearer applications. So we see here in Acts, like I said, that Peter was an apostle, and he's talking about a revelation that was given to him. But now we have the written Revelation, and we can go back maybe next week and look at some other passages that are very clear in the in their explanation. So I'll try and review the mechanics of knowing the God's will next week, and then provide additional clear illustrations from the Bible and some from personal experience. Sometimes there's, for instance, the overriding will of God. There is a position or a time in my life when I wanted certain something, and God prevented me from doing that. There are other times when God shows you in the situation that you wanted something. Well, maybe I didn't need it. Anyhow, looks like I'm over. But let us thank God for our time together, for our lesson. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study and teach. Thank you for the freedom that we have currently in the United States. We pray for our country. We pray for our leaders, that you will empower those who are believers, give the unbelievers the gospel. We pray for the military, Father, for Tennessee and others like him that are believers, that they might get access to spiritual information, have fellowship with believers, and be able to have a ministry to the unbelievers. We thank you, Father, for this lesson. Ask you, take the lesson in spite of my frail words, that you may provide the power through the Holy Spirit to understand and learn and be able to apply Bible information to individual lives. We thank you again, over and over again, Father, for your grace and for who you are. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.